As we continue to worship our great God, open your Bibles in his great book to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we consider the word of God this morning of that great God to us. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading, as I did last week, verses 1 through 10. But we'll be finishing verses 2 and 3, actually. So we're moving quickly through. We're doing great. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. O Father, as we come to you, our great and worthy God, Lord, we are reminded here of our great and dreadful sin. Lord, the very condition we found ourselves in by nature, and which we lived in the flesh, under the power of the devil, Lord, in conformity with the world. And yet, Lord, out of your great love for us, who were by nature children of wrath, Lord, you sent your Son. And Lord, you sent him to Calvary's cross for the sake of our souls, who died, Lord, was buried and resurrected and now ascended into heaven. You sent your Spirit that our eyes might be opened, Lord God, that our mind might be enlightened, that our hearts might be drawn to you, that we might see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And by your grace, through faith, you saved us. Thank you for the great gift of your Son, the great gift of the Spirit. Thank you for the great gift of your making us new creatures in Jesus Christ, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you. Father, as we come to this text again of Scripture, Lord, as it speaks with its dark and sober honesty about our own condition in our nature, Father, we pray that you might give us, as we acknowledge these things and begin to understand these things, how rich are the riches of your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're told in Ecclesiastes, verse 7 and 29, that God created man upright. There was light in his understanding. There was sanctity in his will and rightness in his affections. There was such a harmony, as Thomas Boston says, in all his faculties, that his members yielded to his affections to his will obeyed his reason, and his reason was subject to the revelation of God. All was well and all was right. God created man upright. But it didn't last very long. At least according to our Bibles, it was very shortly lived, within one chapter of our Bibles. Man himself took and ate that which God had forbidden, and the race itself, sin entered into the world, and as Paul says in Romans 5:12, with sin came death. And we come to this very text today that speaks of that reality, what I would call really the fallout of the fall, that man himself, everyone born of woman since that time, has been born in nature corrupted by sin and under the judgment of God. That's what we're going to read about here in verses 1 through 3, our condition by nature. And I've opened that up. I was going to open it up in three ways, and we opened it up only in one way. As Paul begins to describe the very nature of what we were, that he might encourage us to be impressed by the grace that he has shown to us. That we ourselves might realize how great is that grace, how great is that God, how great is that mercy whereby he's saved us. And in fact, it is we appreciating the greatness of that grace that we ourselves may give ourselves unto God in gratitude. As I was thinking of this passage with regard to this whole matter, it's not only that we might appreciate how great is his grace, but also that we might love him more. I was thinking of Luke chapter 7, and you might remember the sinner woman who comes into the Pharisees' luncheon engagement with Jesus Christ and all the gathered, and she herself coming in, as it was, came to the very feet of Jesus Christ, weeping, as it were. And as she wept and the tears from her eyes fell upon the feet of Christ, she would wipe it with her hair that she let down and opened up. All of these things, in a certain sense, were a sign very disgraceful to the religious people of the time. And then she did what she came for, kissing his feet as well as wiping them dry, to apply the vial of alabaster to Jesus Christ, to anoint him. The Pharisee says, this woman is a sinner. Doesn't Jesus know that? Jesus turns to him and he speaks to him. I think it's Simon was his name. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it. Say it, teacher. He says again in that particular account, Jesus asks him, he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That was over a year's salary. And another 50, maybe about a month's salary. And so he asked that man, he says, when they were both unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? And he begrudgingly answers that question. He knows he's being drawn in by Jesus Christ with regard, because Jesus has already read his thoughts. Simon answered, he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. You see this woman, Jesus says, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss me. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. It is the reality. She wasn't forgiven on account of her love. The manifestation of her love shown that she herself realized the greatness of the mercy that had been shown to her in being forgiven. Her many sins, those many sins, she herself loved much. What do we think of this redemption that Christ has accomplished? And it is, in a one sense, we kind of shy away from recognizing the very nature and character of our own hearts before Christ saved us. And we don't even, do not like to look and see our sins in their face. But in one sense, it was this woman, because she saw them and realized what they were, and realized the grace that Christ has shown her, that all she could do was bring everything she had, her own heart, her tears, her hair, her dignity, her shame, whatever it might be, her sinnerhood, and brought it to Jesus Christ, who had shown mercy to her. She loved him much because she was forgiven much. And prayerfully, as we look at this very text of Scripture that we are going through, even though it is a very sober reality of what we were by nature, may it be also that which would inspire our own gratitude. That we ourselves, like that sinner woman, would recognize our own sinnerhood out of which we ourselves have been saved by God's grace. He starts off, as you know, with an incomplete sentence. He's going to finish it, but he describes us in our condition, and then he describes the great mercy. The main statement is that glorious statement in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For that is the reality of what we were by nature. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the reality behind it all. That's the reality he wants to go to. But he will not bypass the very reality of his grace toward us, that we might realize how spectacular, how miraculous, how it was impossible for us, but it was possible for God to save sinners like us, all of us. And this is what has taken place. And so as I open this up, that's what I'll continue to do. We had the description, as I call it, the very first part was the description of our natural condition. And the description of our natural condition is in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead not figuratively, but really and truly, spiritually dead. Alienated from our souls from the life of God, from the understanding of God, from the thought of God in any right way, from the ability to please God, devoted to our own selves, to our own flesh, as we shall see, devoted to this world under the bondage of the devil. There was nothing that we could do, nothing that man could do, for he was bound in every single way, in terms of his mind, in terms of his affections, and in terms of his will. He had to be freed. And there was only one way to free our souls from the desperate condition which these verses realize, and that is the active initiative of God Himself by His Spirit through His Word working in our lives and hearts. We were dead. Lifeless, senseless, motionless as far as God was concerned, utterly helpless, unresponsive to God, unfeeling, unhearing, unseeing. Alienated in our affections, having no heartbeat for the true God. This is the condition that he reveals here. Our mind, our will, our affections were darkened, bent, and twisted by what had taken place. And so we come to that awful assessment, which is actually reaffirmed in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't leave us off from that. We were dead, and God made us alive. But how dead were we? Well, we were so dead we could still live and move and breathe and do all kinds of sinful things. That's what we did. We did what dead people do, dead men walking, zombies in a spiritual sense, people who are really against nature, ourselves, by nature, ourselves were corrupted. And so I want to move on to that very second that second point, not the description of our natural condition, spiritually dead, but I want to speak about what I would call the manifestation of our natural condition. The manifestation or expression of our natural condition. And I'll put it in two words. We were wholly, wholly dominated. Or if you want to use another word besides dominated, use enslaved, captive, controlled by. And this is how it expresses itself. This is how our deadness expressed itself in verses 2 and 3. He lays out the activity of our death. We could say here, and as many would say, this manifests our total depravity. Total depravity means not only that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be, but what it means is that in every faculty and element of our souls and spirits and life, we ourselves found the corruption and rot of sin. There was not a place that was unaffected in our hearts and souls. But here it's better to say we were wholly enslaved, because that's what he does here. Our condition of spiritual death didn't mean that we were inactive, but it means our life was characterized by what I call dead men walking, or what a dead walk looks like. This is what it was. Verses 2 and 3. Three significant influences. A triad, as it were. A holy untrinity of influences that we carried out our sins in, unredeemed and unforgiven. And here they are. The first one is this. This is what characterizes life under sin, if you want to know. You are all under sin, Paul says in Romans 3. All under sin, and here's what it means to live under sin. This is what it means to live in sin. This is what we were. We all were. We were wholly dominated by a fallen pattern, the pattern of the world. Wholly dominated by a pattern, a fallen pattern. It was a life lived wholly under the control and influence and outlook and mentality of this present world system. See the wording here. See it. And again, I want you to, you know, as we go through this section, notice what it says. You formerly, in which you formerly walked. I don't want you to forget the formerly. Because if you forget the formerly, you think you're still there. Formerly means you were once there. This is what you once truly were. Formerly, and that formerly will appear several times here again. That verse 3, formerly. And then you have all of the, it's past tense. This is what you were. This is what you were. This is what you were. By grace, and what accounts for it, that's where he's going to go. It's the grace and mercy and mighty power of God. But before that, you yourselves were subject to this pattern of the world. You walked according to, or in conformity with, or under the control of, or as even the ESV says, following the course of the world. That world course is an interesting word. Literally, it's the word that's translated in other places, according to the age of the world. Not how old the world was, but the ages, an age, a period of time, a season of time that's characterized by a certain kind of mindset, by a certain kind of mood, by a certain kind of atmosphere, as it were. And this is what he's talking about, this season that was marked by distinctive standards and practices, customs and ideas, and being connected, that age being connected with the world is a sinister connection, because it's talking about a course, it's talking about a lifestyle that is marked by the world. And in this context, it's not a friendly world. In this context, the world here is that world system that is organized and opposed to God. And he's emphasizing this very reality. He's emphasizing that this is a life that was lived according to the contemporary mood and standard of the world. We might paraphrase it even if we want to, living according to the spirit of the world. Living according to the spirit of the world, adopting the fashions of the world, the values of the world, the perspectives of the world, the practices of the world, the priorities and pleasures of the world. All of those kinds of things which Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that we ourselves are to be not conformed to this world. We're not to let it put us in its mold. And John himself said it in his first letter, not to love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, he says the love of the Father is not in him. We were world lovers. We loved this world. We loved this system. We loved it with its limited viewpoints, a world that would just look to the now, the present and the now, a world that would not look to the future or the realities, a world that could not look into the heavens and see heaven and hell and see that which God himself has determined, a world that would just simply look at that which could be seen and touched and measured. A world that was short-sighted and ill-sighted. A world that was satisfied with its own wisdom and judging all things by what was found in the little tiny brain of man. A world that was easily moved by what was in the little tiny brains of men and impressed by the things of men. It was a world that was marked by human wisdom and human self-promotion, and a world that was opposed to God. This is the way you walked, he says. You yourself were caught up in the current and the climate, the whole nature of this very element in which you yourself live. The world itself had infected you. This is what he's talking about, this age. This age is all that matters. This life is all that matters. It's a limited perspective. And it was that which marked our lives. Those of this age will never lift their eyes up to the living God. Tim had mentioned Nebuchadnezzar this morning, just in a side note, and I thought about Nebuchadnezzar. He, full of himself, full of his wealth, full of the world, what took place? God humbled him, and he became a hairy man eating grass like a donkey. He was out of his mind. And God made him and brought him down. And that is basically the very nature of man himself. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress speaks of a muckraker. The man who's basically has got his little muckrake and he's just down there with his eyes to the ground and he's just grabbing in leaves and twigs and all kinds of scrap. And above him stands one who is holding a crown. And the man cannot look up to see the crown. He has got his face in the ground. And this is what man does. He has his face in the world. He has his mind in the world. He has his heart in the world. And this is what we were like. Doesn't mean that they're, as we speak of this, that they were necessarily outwardly wicked. Men's sins are often more subtle than that. A culture in which there are certain kinds of restraints, the restraints of morality, the restraints of law, or whatever, or the restraints of maybe public image, all of those things constrain men, but not the constraint of the Holy Spirit compelling you because of the mercy of God to live for the glory of God. No, even wicked men are restrained. And their wickedness appears in different ways, and oftentimes itself is just submerged in their own consciences, in their own pride, in their own lusts, as we shall see. But the world is God denying and God rejecting, and this is the world in which they themselves live. They were tethered, really, to the tide of the temporal age. Men fancy themselves free agents. Man fancies himself, we have never been enslaved to anyone, as they told Jesus. But enslaved to sin, men walk according to the world. They themselves will step in line with all of those kinds of things. James again warned us about friendship with the world because he says it's enmity with God. You can't be a friend of this world and be a friend of God. And so the reality is here, this is where we were. We ourselves lived in this very world, as it were. Slaves to the pop culture, slaves to the fashions of this age, slaves to the superstitions, which are many of this age, slaves to the media, to the mood, to the mores, to the religious fads of the day, and even the religious fads of this world, which basically still has confidence in human ability to save himself. Whether it is by himself, whether it is through institutions, or whether it's through religion falsely made and not revealed. This is what man is, locked into the same man's mindset. The spiritually dead are dominated by the world, and we were. Secondly, the second element is wholly dominated by a fiendish power. The pattern was the world. What is the pattern for the believer? Christ. The pattern of holiness fleshed out is Jesus Christ himself, who lived and obeyed and carried out as a man for our sake perfect obedience to God. He showed us what holiness looks like in our humanity. But the pattern for the unsaved is the world. But the power, again, that is influencing those of this world dominated by sin is a different power. It's a demonic power. And if it was not bad enough that our life was characterized by a world itself that was hostile to God, hostile to His truth, notice that it says, as it goes on here, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and then he says, and according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. If the world itself provides the governing pattern for our lives as unsaved, then the devil is the dominating power in our lives. This devil who is denied, this devil who is mocked, this devil who is not acknowledged by men in so many cases, unless he represents him some way foolishly in movies or however he wants to do it. But this devil has a real power. He's been disarmed. He's been defeated. And his ability to be able to cast over us the fear of death has been removed. The sting of death has been removed for those who are in Jesus Christ. But he is still free to roam. And for the unbeliever, he is free to roam mightily. He himself who entered into Judas on that very night in which Christ was betrayed. He himself is able to manifest his influence in all kinds of ways and exercise his dominating power. He's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of the world. The ruler of the demons in Matthew. And Paul calls him the god of this world. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Men again claiming their freedom, claiming their liberty, is the reality that unsaved you are still laying in the lap of Satan himself. The archfiend is not omnipresent like God is, but he himself is very present, very active. He himself is not left without aids and hordes himself of demons that carry out his will. There is a reality of which Paul will speak about later in chapter 6 with regard to our struggle against rulers and powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is still that reality until yet Christ brings the full consummation and completion of his work. This is where men are. They're under that influence. It's a rival rule. It's an unholy spirit that exerts itself in the life of the spiritually dead. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul speaks to Timothy about man held captive to do the devil's will. Maybe you remember that old Flip Wilson way back when. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil does help you. The devil is active in this world. But every one of our sins has our own heart for its mother. He can tempt, he can try and press, he can put pressure among us, but apart from our giving in, there is no sin. Here's what took place. And again, we have no ability to resist him. He himself is mightier, more subtle, stronger. He himself is the great deceiver. He's the great blinder. He's the great seducer. He is the great binder, provoker of men. He has power to do all those things. He has power to keep the unbelieving from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's active. This very presence, and he's active, as it were, in the heavenly places here, the spiritual forces of wickedness. And this is the awful reality of life and sin, that we ourselves are not only carried away by a world that looks friendly to us, a world that offers us common blessings, as it were, and all of those kinds of things, but also the fact that we are subject to a power that is now working. Notice what he says. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who refuse to believe the truth. It's now working. It's still working. The devil never tires. The devil is always active in his diocese. As one said, he is busy. Pastors may go to sleep, maybe preach once a day, but the devil's always working. The devil's always preaching. The devil's always coming, and he himself is not fearful of entering into the synagogues where men themselves pray, as we see. It was the demons who confessed that Jesus was the Holy One of God. The demons will go there. The demons will go. The devil himself will go to the very face of Christ in his temptation. And the devil is bold, and his demons are bold. And we ourselves are foolish, and we were foolish to think nothing of them. We're in warfare. But we lived under his dominion when we were in our sins. The spiritually dead are dominated by the devil and all the spiritual forces that are allied with him and aligned under him. But notice we go to verse 3. Third, not only, again, this reality that we ourselves were dominated by a fallen pattern of the world, and that we ourselves were under the power of a demonic force and evil, a supernatural force. But notice now he gets right close to home to us now. And this is probably the worst, the most subtle, and yet the most constant foe we have. It is ourselves. We were wholly dominated by a fleshly principle. Notice, he doesn't isolate himself from the race. Notice, as he speaks to us, he was saying, you were dead, you formerly walked. But then he brings himself into this. Basically, Paul says, I'm not standing away from you, even though now I'm an apostle, because I myself persecuted the church. I myself gave thumbs down when the Christians were killed. No, now he says, we all, too, all of us. Notice, we too, all. And he's writing to those who believe in Christ, and he's setting forth this other reality that marks a reality that we know, all these realities of the world, the devil and the flesh, all of these realities now being redeemed, now we know that we're engaged in a battle with regard to those things, but we're not empty-handed. We're not ill-equipped. We have new hearts, new affections. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and we have the Word of God illuminating us with regard to these realities. But when we're in our sins, we are powerless and helpless. We are sold out to sin, sold out to the world, submissive to the devil, but we're also assailed by our own lusts. Notice, among them, we all too formerly lived. We all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We lived the same life as everyone else did. We have, because we're like everybody else. This is the reality. Living in lusts, that's quite a way to describe life. Living in lusts. Lust there, the word that's used there is epithumia. It speaks of strong cravings. Strong desires. The Bible translators, most of our translators, puts that term, those strong desires, in terms of lusts, because it was opposed to God. And that's really, these are strong, these epithumias can be good or bad cravings, but here is defined as cravings of the flesh, of our human nature, our fallen nature. That kind of thing, our fallen nature that was opposed and hostile to God, it speaks of strong cravings that are corrupted cravings, unchecked cravings. I gotta have it. I gotta have it now, and I gotta have it all. It's governed by the desires of the flesh. Simply that. That's the operating principle by which men in sin operated. This is what governs the spiritually dead, the satisfaction of our lusts, the uncontrolled cravings that corrupt and control us. Paul calls them later in this book, he calls them the lusts of deceit. The idea that it promises satisfaction, but it never gives it. It's living the lie is what we were doing. Living the lie that if we indulge ourselves and focus on those which are our natural desires, that we ourselves shall naturally find satisfaction. And as we know, there is no satisfaction. Even Mick Jagger knew that. He learned it. But he still pressed on, didn't he? This is the reality, you see. The idea that, no, I can learn this, and they let me down every single time. And all of the lusts to which I devote myself, they always seem to have a bad end or not as satisfying as I thought they were, but I'm still going after them again and again and again. We know that. Living the lie that satisfaction comes from self-indulgence. And this is what Paul said about us, what he says here, he also said in Titus 3. He said, we also once formerly... How does he describe us formally? He says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and hating one another. Hateful. Peter instructs the same thing in the text that was read this morning at the very beginning, when Paul instructs the saints, live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for, he says, the lusts of men. Rather than the lusts of men live for the will of God, the reality is that man in sin, apart from the grace of God, cannot live for the will of God. He has no desire or no delight in the will of God. Romans 8:7. He's unable and he's unwilling. And this is what it is. No longer for the lusts of men, for the time is already past, Peter says. It's sufficient to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course which the world was really enabling us also to follow, a path, a broad way that leads to destruction that all were involved in, a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and idolatries. Apart from Jesus Christ, all are dominated one degree to another by ungodly and unchecked desires, the lusts of the flesh. You may deceive yourself, because that's what they are. The lusts are deceitful. I'm just carrying out what I want to do. I'm just going what I feel like naturally I should do. And the reality is this, that if you live according to what naturally you want to do, you will naturally come to destruction and judgment, because it's going all downhill. It's all going downhill. Doing what comes naturally. Look at that's what it was. Indulging, that's what it says. Indulging, doing the desires of the flesh, living according to the priorities and preferences of our own fallen nature. All of our thought life, our imaginations, our plans, our principles, purposes, everything, mind and body locked together and inclined toward that which was just designed for self-satisfaction, but was leading to spiritual destruction. This is the character of it. Paul makes it plain, doesn't he? In all of this, this is what he ends up doing. We're not driven against our will. No, this is a self-serving rebellion against God. And thoughtfully chosen, thinking on it with the mind. It's not just simply something that was outwardly done, like often religion is. Something that was fake, maybe looking nice on the outside, but was fake on the inside. This was basically, they were living without faking. They were not hypocrites. They were walking in their sin as happy as they could be. And this is where it was all going. And they're fully culpable. That's what he's saying here. This is the problem. You're dead and you can't make yourself alive. You're enslaved and you can't free yourself. You're unwilling and you're unable. Spiritually dead or dominated by their fleshly lusts. That's a triple domination. Dead in sins, walking in lust, dupes of the devil, indulging the appetites, fulfilling the desires of flesh and mind. You know, it's a visible and complex unity of crime against God. That's what we were. And it becomes most obvious what is needed. We need a new pattern, not the world, how we are to live. Not our own desires, but the will of God and the person of Jesus Christ, who manifested holiness in the flesh. We need new power. We need to be delivered from a power that is greater than our own, a supernatural being and his supernatural horde themselves. We need that new power, and it is not that which is in us, it is that which comes from God by the Holy Spirit. We need a new principle from within. We need a new heart. We need to be a new creation. And again, all those very things that we need, we cannot provide. God Himself must give. And if you thought, good, we're done, we're not. No, we come to that very last portion here. That last portion, the second part of verse 3. The consequence of our natural condition. The consequence of our natural condition. Or I'd even say it, the condemnation of our natural condition. This is, as if that wasn't enough, here's what he says. We were We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he closes off this section saying, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath? Can you imagine that? No, you can't. As well as man is unable to, in a certain sense, grasp the depth of his depravity, of his weakness and helplessness and hopelessness left to himself, so men are also unable, even we are unable, even to plunge those depths, but also to realize the awfulness of what that natural condition exposed us to, the wrath of a holy and righteous God. We were by nature children. This was our inheritance. This is what the state of nature is, a state of wrath. And this is a challenging, I know there's a lot of challenging issues with regard to this text, but this was our condition in spiritual death. We were subject to divine wrath, his righteous revulsion, and his necessary and appropriate response to whatever is unholy and opposed to him. It's not capricious, it's not fickle, it's not emotional and crazy like ours and uncontrolled. It is a perfectly holy, controlled, righteous, perfect wrath. And what makes it so awful is that perfect wrath is backed up by an infinitely mighty God who brought all things into existence and by his own fiat could take everything out again. The wrath of God. This is what that's what we were exposed to. And it's amazing, isn't it? As we look at this and begin to think about it, look, by nature, children of wrath, in other words, subject to divine wrath, how then can we be saved if wrath is our destiny? Well, we're told that even when we were dead in our trespasses, because of his great love with which he loved us, he rescued us from his wrath. But here it is. This is a reality that men denies, but it's a reality that's so true. And the deeper reality, this tells us that this destiny of doom, notice he says we had it by nature. You know what by nature means? You can put another word besides nature. By birth. We were children of wrath by birth. No. That can't be. Men are good. Men are just naturally good. No. They're born bad. We all were born bad to the bone. I don't like that. You mean that little sweet little creature? That's why they're so cute. When they get older, then it's hard to keep your hands off them if they're not doing right. Oh. But here, this is the reality. Again, sin finds itself. This is what we were by nature. We can't change our nature. Our nature, we inherited a corrupted and fallen nature. Blame it on Adam all you want. But the fact is we verify that nature with every act that we have. We verify, and this is what takes place here. All are born in sin, and I call it stillborn in sin. Stillborn, and yet now living creatures who were designed to give God praise and glory and to love him who is most lovely and to worship him who is most majestic. We ourselves went astray, as the Bible says in Isaiah 58, we went astray from the womb. David himself, the man after God's own heart, confessed it. As he confessed his sin against Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says these words which kind of stir us up and wonder. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not speaking about his mom's sin, he's talking about his own. As he confesses that sin, the grievous sin with regard to Bathsheba, with regard to her husband, with regard to his deception and all those things, the carrying out of his own lust, he himself knows the very source of his sin. It's not a bad upbringing and it's not a bad environment. It comes from him. He was born sinful. Behold, my sin issues out of my own inborn and native corruption. And it almost sounds like, well, so you're trying to just say, well, that's just what I was. And that's the problem. It's just what we were. This is the problem here. And he realizes he's not trying to mitigate it. He understands again the idea that sin is so interwoven into the fabric of his being. He realizes that he is congenitally and in a certain sense inescapably sinful. This is the reality that he himself realized, and God showed mercy to him. But this is the state in which he is, this conscious awareness of his own sin. That this corrupted, sinful nature that we have is just simply the root out of which all our actual sins in word and thought and deed get manifested. As Clinton Arnold said, pointed, living in according to our nature is a path of bondage that leads to judgment. We've got to have a new nature. That's the reality. I told you last week that when the scripture speaks of salvation, it doesn't speak of it in terms of what man has done. It speaks of man in terms of what he absolutely needs and can't provide, and it speaks of what God does. He resurrects the dead. He causes the rebirth of those themselves who have a bad nature. And he's the one that makes a new creation. This is what God does. And notice what he says, just in case you wanted to know. He says here, even as the rest. Even as the rest. We were a part of the rest. We were a part of the rest of men. We are no different from the rest of the human race. We were spiritually dead. We were wholly enslaved, and we were naturally damned. We were desperately helpless and utterly hopeless. This is what we were. Now, I just want to give you a good word here. This is a good word. It's a righteous word. But there is a word that answers. And as we know what verse 5 will say. But I want to read Romans 5 for you. For while we were still hopeless, chapter 5 and verse 6 of Romans, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, true, blue, awful, red-blooded sinners, lust-filled, dominated, and controlled by the world, demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The only remedy to get out of this awful condition of spiritual deadness, of bondage, and of being under the judgment and wrath of God is Jesus Christ, whom he sent. How much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, there's nothing complimentary here. Sinners, ungodly, enemies. Helpless. I mean, that was all of those things, and we can put hopeless is a big sign above all of that. But it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We who were astray, we who were estranged from the living God, we who were hostile to him, and he hostile rightly and wholly against us. It says we were reconciled. We were brought back into relationship with him. Though that walk in the garden that Adam and Eve joined for a short season when their souls were upright, we are now brought back into that relationship with God, even in the present. How much more shall we be saved by his life? We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We should give him thanks and praise and gratitude. We know the hangover of that fall. And may it bring us to a consciousness of the greatness of his grace for us. If he would redeem us when there was nothing we could do, How much more will he himself, as he says, save us, as he has now given us his Spirit. He has now given us his word. He has now given us the fellowship of the saints. He has now given us new birth. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away. This is the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mercy that we ourselves will read about. But look at these things and you hear these things and you say they are false, they are exaggerated, you can't change the reality. You can't exaggerate the helplessness of our souls, nor can we estimate the greatness of his grace. May God be glorified. May God be glorified. If you would truly live for God rather than for your sins, God himself must save you. There is forgiveness and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice for sinners. Come to Christ. Call upon him. Cling to him. Confess that sin, and you barely know what it is. All we can do sometimes is just confess the iceberg, the very top of it, not the depths of what is in our souls. But God is merciful, and he will freely forgive us all our sins. May God be glorified, and may we ourselves be humbled by this. It isn't us. It wasn't because of anything in us. There was nothing in us. It was everything in God. It was all of God's grace. It was all of God's kindness. It's all of God's mercy. Why is it that you are able to hear these things? Maybe you might cringe, but again you say yay and amen, it's true. Why is it that you don't stand back away from those things? It's because God himself has drawn near to you and drawn you to himself. You say, I know that mercy. I know that grace. I know that life. I know now indeed that where salvation is, and I see your God's glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I am grateful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your mighty grace, that though our sins, like the sinner woman in Luke 7, were many, your grace is greater. Your grace is more, as we sing. Lord, thank you for that grace that intercepted us. Thank you for that grace that opened our eyes, that grace that drew our hearts, that grace that took us out of the miry pit in which we lived, just like pigs in the mud, like dogs going to its vomit. Lord God, that was the way we were. We were living in our lusts. Lord, we were living in a bondage we did not realize and yet was carrying us away and down in the track of this world. Oh God, help us. God, guide us. Purify us. Give us a great love for you. Lord, renew us daily. Lord, help us to grow as we ourselves battle the very sin from which we've been delivered. Lord, that we are now not powerless, that we can be dead to sin and its bondage, and we can live alive to you. Grant that we might manifest that life, Lord, in our relationship with you, drawing near to you, our Father, in that relationship with our brothers and sisters, loving one another. Lord God, in that relationship to the rest of the world, that we might call them and tell them of a Redeemer who can save their souls and save them from the vanity of a life that ends in destruction. Oh God, thank you for your mercies to us. Oh God, may we never, ever take these things for granted. And it seems that oftentimes you are pleased even to remind us how weak we still are. Lord, you still remind us how ignorant we are. Remind us, Lord, how sinful we can still remain and be. Cleanse us, Father. Forgive us for all these transgressions. We do not love them anymore. We do not want to live in them anymore. We want to live for you. We want to glorify you. Grant us that grace. May we glorify you who have loved us with an everlasting love through your Son, our Savior, by the Spirit. Amen.